Thanks, Annika. I don't know about you guys, but the more that I sort of listen to what people are saying in social circles, or the more sort of Sarah and I watch these programs on TV that sort of show you how to make the perfect pavlova or find the perfect arrangement for your garden, there just seems to be this kind of pursuit of perfection. It seems to me that when you're talking to other parents at the school, then they're looking for that perfect holiday or for that perfect time spent together or for that perfect evening or for... There's just this kind of perfect, perfect, perfect. And I don't know about you, but I'm not sure that I've managed to have something that was perfect in this life thus far. I don't know that I've met anybody who's perfect. I mean, the question kind of arises for us, is there such a thing as perfection? Can we strive for perfection, or is there always something further and further on? Can you ever have the perfect meal, the perfect evening, the perfect partner, the perfect pastor? Can you imagine? I was scouring around thinking about this week, and I actually found online this very helpful description of the perfect pastor. I thought I ought to share it with you. The perfect pastor preaches for exactly 20 minutes. He knows exactly what to say. In his preaching, he encourages godliness and he condemns sin, but he never upsets anyone in the process. He works from 6 a.m. until midnight. He is always on call, but he is also the church caretaker. He makes $100 a week. He wears good clothes. He reads good books. He drives a good car. He gives $50 a week to the church, and he gives another $50 per week to the poor. He's 26 years old, though he has been preaching and pastoring for 40 years. He has a burning desire to work with teens, but he spends all his spare time with senior citizens. The perfect pastor smiles all the time with a straight face because he has a sense of humour that keeps him seriously dedicated to his ministry work. He makes 20 home visits a day. He meets with church families, church members, goes to the hospital, but always makes sure that he's in the church office when he's needed. And he spends most of his time evangelizing the unchurched, but always has time for church meetings, committee meetings, and any other meetings he's required to go to, and never misses a meeting. And finally, the perfect pastor, well, the perfect pastor is in the parish next door. Well, this term we have been thinking about God's big picture. And we've been looking at how the message of the Bible is consistent throughout, from Genesis through today to Revelation. We've been doing so with the assistance of an author called Vaughan Roberts from the UK, who wrote the book God's Big Picture. And as we've been looking at the Bible, we've also seen that he's had some helpful studies for us to kind of think in our smaller groups alongside the sermon series over the last few weeks. What is God's big picture? As you'll see on screen, thanks, Anna, we are now in the final piece, which is the perfected kingdom. And as we have a look at our sort of visual learner's diagram that we've had over the weeks, we are now, after having gone from the beginning in Eden through the fall, the people of God, all the way through to the new creation, we are now at the final point, which is thinking about what is to come. Last week, we were introduced to the idea that the kingdom is partially now, but not yet fulfilled. But today, we're going to look into the future and think about what is to come in this final piece in the jigsaw. As we've been thinking about it over these last few weeks, we've seen that there is one major biblical theme. It's a thread that goes throughout, amongst other themes, but one that is very significant, which is the kingdom of God. And as we've been thinking about that theme, the kingdom of God, we have seen that there is a supreme central character throughout everything that God has to say. And that is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And my thinking about a perfect pastor was not just to make you jealous for what another church may or may not have, but really just to recognize that as we look at one another, perfection has not yet arrived. But there is someone to whom we can look who is perfect, and that is the ultimate pastor of our church, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is not only the head of the church, but also the King of the universe. For as we've been thinking about Jesus, we see a man who was the perfect person, lived his life in perfect obedience to the word of his heavenly Father, who allowed himself to be handed over to be crucified by evil men for simply making the claim that he was the unique Son of God in history by demonstrating by both word and deed that that was true, and then taking the punishment upon the cross for the sins of the world and then being declared to be the eternal, mighty Son of God through the power of his resurrection when he was risen again on the third day, never to die again. And there we see a man who was made perfect in life, perfect in suffering, perfect in death, and then perfected and declared to be perfect in his resurrection life, and indeed now reigns at the right hand of his Father in heaven. And so it is that when we think about this kind of perfection ideal in this world, we see that it has only ever been manifest in one person, and that is in Jesus Christ. And no matter how hard we seek it in this world, we will always be disappointed, looking for perfections in what is imperfect. And yet we will always be satisfied when we look to the one who is the truth of perfection. So we're going to have a think about this book of Revelation. It's not an easy one, so I'm going to commit our time to prayer and ask the Lord to teach us from his word. So perhaps you'd like to join with me as we pray. Our loving Father in heaven, we do thank you that you brought us together today. We thank you, Father, for the fact that we are a church family gathered together with many families and individuals who make up this church family. We thank you, Lord, that you continue to bring new people to church and that you continue to grow our own families. We thank you so much for the Rouvray family and for little Clara and for Ainsley and for Tim and Belinda and how they represent one family within our broader family, which is part of your eternal family, over whom Christ is the head. And we thank you for, Lord, the way in which we can come and sit under your word. We do pray, please, that you would teach us from your word today, that we would be open to the prompting of your spirit, and that you would please move us in our thinking and understanding, and move us in our willingness to respond in both word and deed from the things that we hear today, that you would grow us in faith and godly maturity for the glory of Christ in our lives, both individually and together. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So here were our readings today from Revelation, the very last book of the Bible. It's a singular revelation from God to John, not a series of revelations. And we see that this very last book was probably written by the apostle, the follower of Jesus, John, when he was in exile on the island of Patmos. The description of the book is one that is apocalyptic literature. You remember, as we've looked through the Bible, there's many different types of writing. 40-odd authors, over 66 books throughout 3,000 years. And we see that there's history and narrative and poetry, and then this stuff called apocalyptic, which is just from the Greek word, which is apocalypsis, which really just means something revealed, the revelation, something that God himself has shown to people. And so here we are, recognizing that even though there have been many human authors, there is one divine author of the whole of the Bible, and that is the Spirit of God. Indeed, right at the beginning of our series, we read that all Scripture is God-breathed, that God himself has inspired it to be written. And here we see that these Scriptures in Revelation are just as relevant to the person of Jesus as every other part of the Bible. When I was a youngster, back in my late 20s, I had a real interest in a whole range of things, trying to explore religion and explore what might be the meaning of life. For a little while, I was taken to the Bible. I was taken to the Bible and actually looked through the Bible because I'd read a book called The Bible Code by a guy called Michael Drosnin back in the mid-90s. He discovered in the Hebrew that there was a whole bunch of patterns in the Bible. And I was thinking, well, if this is true and they were predictive patterns about things that had happened in contemporary history, then that would be something really extraordinary. And so I started to look at the Bible, and I read another book by a Jewish historian who said that the Old Testament's actually got another message in it altogether. And eventually it took me to a church where I'd sat down with a guy and started reading through John's biography of Jesus. And by the time I got to chapter 5, there was a passage there that said this. It said, chapter 5, verse 39, "You diligently study the Scriptures," or the Bible, "because you think that by them you can possess eternal life. Yet these are the Scriptures that testify about me, and you refuse to come to me to have life." And the person speaking there is Jesus. And the penny dropped for me. Maybe the Bible's all about him. And so it was, as I started to look at other bits of the Bible, I saw that Jesus began with Moses and all the prophets explaining to his disciples, Luke 24, that what was written in the scriptures concerned himself. And then later in Luke 24, he says, "This is what I told you when I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms." And so it is that we see that the Bible, every step of the way, is actually about Jesus. No less so this book in Revelation, except this is, rather than looking back over history, God's historic promises fulfilled in Jesus, this is kind of taking our eyes to the future, looking to what is to come. John here writes in the power of the Spirit to lift our eyes from this imperfect world to recognize that actually there is a future perfect world to come, a new creation where the perfect person of Jesus is king forever. Now, there are people who ask why God would choose to have the book of Revelation written. Because it's such a kooky book. It's so flipping weird. I mean, seriously, you start reading through Revelation and it's just all this kind of stuff that either you kind of want to go, "I just don't want anything to do with this because it's just too wacky." Or you find there's a few Fruit Loops who kind of go, "This is really interesting, I'm going to get into this." And they sort of want to scare us and bamboozle us with it. You know, there's lots of films and books written about 666 and Armageddon and stuff like that, which I hasten to say only appears once. 666 appears once. The Armageddon motif appears once in the book of Revelation. But what we see again and again and again in the book of Revelation is the majestic person of Jesus Christ, the King of the universe. In fact, if there is a singular theme that's there in the book of Revelation, it is this: Jesus wins. Jesus has won. No matter what evil is at work in this imperfect creation, there is a new creation in which we can know for sure that Jesus has it all absolutely under control. And so this book is in a way, God takes John and kind of in this vision takes him into the control room behind the whole universe. Not just some poxy little man behind the scenes like in The Wizard of Oz, making the grand show keep working, and there he is pushing buttons and levers. Rather, what John gets to do is he gets to come into this extraordinary position of seeing that everything throughout creation is absolutely under the control of Jesus Christ. That at a word, he is sustaining all things by his word of power. And in this last book, we get a really hopeful future. It is a future where everything is made new, where there is no more pain. There's no more tears. There's no more brokenness. There's no more aging. There's no more sickness. There's no more disease. There's no more demons. There's no more disasters. But everything comes to perfection. And this is why this book has been written. In fact, it was written at a time where Christians were having a pretty raw deal. It was around the time of AD 80 to about AD 96, the time of Emperor Domitian, a Roman emperor who had power over Christians. And Tacitus, who was an historian but not a Christian historian, wrote in AD 64 about how Christians were being persecuted mercilessly during the reigns of not only Domitian but also Caligula and Nero. In fact, let me read to you. Tacitus wrote about what Nero did when there was the Great Fire of Rome, and I quote, "Nero, set up as the culprit and punished with the utmost refinement of cruelty, a class hated for their abominations, who are commonly called Christians. Besides being put to death, they were made to serve as objects of amusement. They were clad in the hides of beasts and torn to death by dogs. Others were crucified, and others still set on fire to serve to illuminate the night when daylight failed." This was a season in which Christians were having a terribly, terribly tough time. Their lives were under threat. Their livelihoods were under threat. Their families were under threat. And this was a season in which they needed hope. And in a timely way, God caused John to have this vision to see what the future was, that there was hope for persecuted Christians. In the extreme circumstances of oppression and persecution for the church, they needed revelation. As you recall, I shared a meeting with some of our brothers and sisters over in Africa who have endured some of the most fierce contemporary persecution in India and throughout countries in Africa, that there are people being put to death for their faith in Christ. They need revelation. And friends, whilst we don't experience persecution per se over here, that we have freedoms to meet together in a way that others do not share, we are still constantly being seduced by the things of this world. We are being oppressed in another way. We are being drawn into the things of this world in such a way that we too need revelation, because revelation tells us about the mind-boggling love of God that he has given his son for us. We see a new Jesus, not just the Jesus who walked and talked amongst his people, not even the Jesus of the glorious transfiguration, not even the Jesus who was crucified, but we see Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, on his throne for all eternity. And so this is a word for all of us, whether we are battling and weary and worn out, or whether we are on the front line ready for action and ready to go, we get to see that Jesus is on his throne in heaven. He's on his throne in heaven. This is my next point, a throne in heaven. John says in Revelation 4:2, I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone who was sitting on it. And then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne. We see that this is not only the Lord Jesus in power, but also the one who gave up his life as the suffering servant to die for our sins. He was the one to fulfill the expectations of Isaiah, the one who would come and suffer for us that we might be forgiven our sins. And so during his earthly life, he suffered, and now he is in glory. And for those of us who follow Jesus, we can expect some degree of suffering along with him in this life as we look forward to the expectation of the glory that is to come. We have the assurance that Jesus, whilst he suffered then, is reigning now. And as we suffer now, we'll enjoy glory with him then in the future. Now, of course, there are those who cannot see who Jesus is today. There are those who think he's just a man who was put to death in history. But in reality, Jesus is not just some benevolent monarch who's sitting on his throne, peacefully waiting for his people to come to him and watching them go through struggles and troubles and injustice. But rather, he also is the one who is the glorious judge of all. You see, as we move from this piece about Jesus on the throne as the ruler, we also see that he is the judge. And for the next chapters, it's described how he will be the one who will bring judgment upon mankind. For Revelation speaks of the bowls of wrath, the seven bowls of wrath and the seven trumpets, the four dreaded horsemen. And there are many commentators who've tried to tie these up with some terrifying events that have taken place in history. But in reality, what is being described here is a kind of series of different camera angles on these last days in which we live now. Jesus said during his own lifetime, there will be wars and rumors of wars, there will be death and disaster, and all these things will take place. But the truth is that I am coming to my kingdom and I am in control. And so until Jesus Christ returns, we can expect both the best and the worst of this world. We see that there is imperfection in this creation. We see that we are imperfect creatures, but we recognize this in the knowledge that his judgment is coming upon that imperfection. My little boy is at that stage of life where he's losing his teeth. In fact, he's just lost his two front teeth. He's very happy for me to share this story with you, by the way. We've had a discussion about it already. He's got that big gap right there in the front, and all he wants for Christmas is his two front teeth. Actually, that's not true. All he wants for Christmas is Lego. But what was really interesting about this experience of his teeth, and it was pretty unsettling for me as a dad, is he started wobbling them. And you know, it gets to that point when your kids are losing their teeth and they start wobbling them backwards and forwards so they go at right angles. And you get to that point when you're brushing them and helping him brush them, and he can't brush them anymore because they hurt so much. He stopped brushing them for a few weeks. And you know, they start to go yellow and placky and manky and horrible. And then you're just waiting for the darn things to fall out. And those pristine, new, enormous, goofy teeth that are adult size that are going to come in and replace them. Can you imagine what it would be like if the manky teeth were still there? I mean, they were getting pretty unpleasant by the time it went under his pillow. You know, they're not very, you don't want to leave the manky teeth in. You want to get rid of the manky teeth and have the new pristine teeth come through that will last a lifetime. Now I say this because in chapters 17 to 20, God promises that there will be a completely new creation. He also says that all the stuff that is imperfect in this world simply must be flushed away. How can we look forward to perfection with a perfect God living in perfect unity with his people when there is still bickering and fighting and grumbling and gossip and hatred and malice and murder? All that has to be flushed away. And it says here that judgment will come and that all evil will be taken and thrown out of the presence of God and his people. Those manky, stinky teeth are just going to be gone forever, so that there might be this new, perfect, pristine creation in which God can enjoy his people and he can, and they can enjoy him. It's rather like the illustration that we have in Revelation of Jesus as the bridegroom waiting for his perfected bride. He's looking forward to a bride who has been prepared for him, his marriage bed in purity and virginity and cleansed thoroughly from all her sin, because what he has done for her at the cross has declared her to be clean and righteous. He's readying us as his people to be with him forever. And the challenge for us, brothers and sisters, is that we are constantly being seduced into things that will make us manky. The world has values that are not shared with the Bible, God's word. We have values which put our rights and choices in the center of our world. We have virtues that are rightful and good, but we don't acknowledge the origins coming from God. We have vices which are fleshly and permitted and encouraged by our world, but which are unsuitable for the people of God. And so it is that we are called to a life to resist temptation, to see our personal rights as being absolute and true, but rather to follow King Jesus, who gave up his rights to fairness and justice and even gave his life to save us. We're to resist the temptation to describe what is good and right as being the way of the world, rather say that the way of the world is corrupt. The way that is good and right has come from God, and we ought to acknowledge that God is the originator of all good gifts and that he is indeed the gift giver. And we're to resist the temptation to indulge our desires for bodily pleasures with one another in a way that our world encourages so. For God's word says that there is celibacy and there is sanctity of marriage for the rightful expression of sexual inclination and desire between a man and a woman in the marriage bed. And all other things are just not right for the bride of Christ. And we are to take a firm stand on these values and virtues and activities, because we are being prepared for perfection, brothers and sisters. For a day will come when people who live in this world under Satan will find that there is a final and complete judgment that will take Satan and all his power and cast it forever aside. Jesus has dealt with our sins on the cross, and he's defeated death at his resurrection. And we should not be fooled into being guilty about our sins in this life, but rather recognize that Jesus Christ has cleansed us. We should not be fooled by Satan into being afraid concerning death, because Jesus has risen and conquered death for all eternity. And whilst Satan still has some influences in our world, we already have died with Christ, and we have been raised with him, and we reign with him. There is a season, of course, for now, that Satan has some control and influence in this imperfect world of ours. We do hear, of course, in Revelation all about this idea of the millennium. And there's quite a lot of confusion that goes with this. I think that we're in these last days now. That 1,000 years, which is described, I think, is figurative, like all the other numbers in Revelation. I think that we're in the last days in which Satan is permitted some power, but that we know that Jesus is in control of all things, the amillennial view. I've got a friend of mine who takes another view when we think about amillennial views and postmillennial views and premillennial views. He's got the panmillennial view. And the panmillennial view is this, that it'll all pan out in the end. Look, the postmillennial view is simply this, that there's going to be 1,000 years of peace and then Jesus is going to come afterwards, post. The premillennial view, there's going to be 1,000 years of peace, but Jesus is going to come at the beginning of it and he's going to be there for the duration of it. The reality is, we don't really know for sure. I'm pretty sure that we're in that season, But over all of that, we know that Jesus has conquered. And this is terribly important. To remember that Jesus is resurrected and Jesus is ruling means that we have the assurance that when he makes a promise of perfection to come, that he has done it already. And so our hope is based on something that has already been completed. There is perfection to come. Now, just before I finish, there's one final thing that I wanted to share with us as we think about perfection. Because Jesus says that he will make all things new and all things perfect. And that means that that is a future promise and not a promise for what is occurring now in this life. And I don't know about you guys, but I struggle in this life with remembering that this world is imperfect. I have a tendency towards perfectionism. I think all of us at some stage have had that. And I need to repent of that. I think sometimes we go through life, and certainly as a pastor, I can be inclined to say, why is it so hard? Why is it that there are expectations that I have on myself, and why is it that people have expectations of me that seem so onerous? I think as Christians, sometimes we can say to ourselves, why is it so hard to be a Christian? Why is it that there just seems to be this lack of perfection in myself? Why is my progress so slow? I think perfectionism is a problem. I think the problem with perfectionism is that the outcome is that it can lead us to anxiety, and it can lead us to stress, and it can lead us to depression. I've been reading about this from an expert this week, and there are three things that he describes as a biblical view that come out of a desire for perfectionism. The first one is that we feel like we've never arrived. We feel like we've got to keep working harder and harder and harder to get there, and that eventually we just burn out. The other thing is that we just say to ourselves, we're never going to get there. And so in this kind of passive way, we sort of end up procrastinating and doing other things because we just know that we can never achieve perfection. The other danger for us, of course, is that we work so hard that we think we've got there. And then rather like the Pharisees, we say, well, I've done so well. I really ought to be proud of myself. In fact, I'm very nearly perfect. Unlike you and you. And suddenly we find ourselves with this pride that leads us to bullying others as we expect other people to kind of arrive at our level of perfection. I mean, sometimes we look at the Bible and we read, be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. And so we think, yes, I need to strive for perfection. And sometimes we read in 2 Corinthians 12 that we're made perfect in our weakness. And we think, yes, but we need to keep striving for that perfection. But I found a really helpful quote from Calvin this week, which says this: Christ justifies no man without also sanctifying him. Christ justifies no man without also sanctifying him. Let me put it another way. We are helpless in our need for salvation. There is nothing that we can do to make ourselves right with God. Every single effort that we make to make ourselves right with God is a filthy rag. When it comes to the need for salvation from our sins, it's not as if, to use the baby analogy, we're a little elephant who kind of grabs the tail of mum and follows along behind. It's not even as if we're the little baby monkey that kind of grabs to the back of its mother and sort of says, okay, I'm being carried, but I got to kind of cling on. When it comes to being saved from our sins by the finished work of Jesus Christ, we're like a little helpless kitten who's just been born. And along comes mummy cat and grabs it by the scruff of the neck and lifts it out of there to here. We're helpless. That is why we needed God's Son to come into the world to save us from the evil that is our own sin, to rip us out and to declare us righteous before God. We are utterly dependent upon Christ, are we not, for our salvation? We are utterly dependent upon his grace for us to be saved. Then what about us being made holy? What about our progress in the faith? For I put it to you, are we not equally utterly dependent upon the work of the Spirit to make us ready for him as a bridegroom, as a bride for the bridegroom, to cleanse us. That should be the most liberating thing in the world to hear. For we ask God to continue the work in us that he has begun for us. This morning there's a very helpful reading from Romans 8, which describes us in this way. We who belong to Christ know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. It is his work in us that is making us ready to spend an eternity with him. He changes us, and he perfects us. This is why we don't need to feel the responsibility of perfectionism in this world, because we're imperfect. We just want to keep asking him to make us more ready for Christ. And so we will progress to become more like him. You know, we do this in the context of knowing that that is our future. For those very last two chapters where we had our readings are all about the prospect of a new heaven and a new earth. Jesus, the perfect King on his throne, we being made perfect so that we will be relating perfectly to one another and perfectly to him. We're being readied for a perfect place as a perfected people. We'll be in a creation that is no longer frustrated by sin. We'll be in a place that will eternally be right, where there is no more tears and no more sadness and no more grief. And when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to take us to be with him, we will be forever enjoying him and enjoying one another. The promise of the Lord Jesus Christ is this. He says, "Yes, I am coming soon." And his people reply, "Come, Lord Jesus." Amen.